Some things are pretty obvious, right? Now, I want you to listen to me carefully here. Can any of you think of a song that you sang last Sunday in the service, other than the music people? Can anybody remember a song that you sang in the service last Sunday? I didn't think so. How many of you remember what I preached on last Sunday? How many remember I wasn't here? Okay. I want you to, you need to appreciate how hard these folks work at putting music together. I know, because if I don't give them detailed enough information that they can select the music, they're pumping me for more information. We just sang a song. There's a hymn book in front of you. It's red. For those of you who don't remember what these are, 256, would you please? Is that what I'm looking for? Nope, that's not it. I just had it. I just looked it up. I'm looking for the song. Somebody help me. I Stand Amazed. We just sang it. It is 256. It's just a, Okay, that is an incredible song. That is an incredible song, and it's not the kind of song that you can sing casually, or it shouldn't be the kind of song that you sing casually. And I want to think a little bit here this morning before we get to our text. And the music is such an integral part of the worship service. Where would we be without it? Where would we be without it? And the fact of the matter is, sometimes we take it for granted. Sometimes it's controversial. Churches actually divide over music. You know that? One of the greatest frustrations as a pastor that I had over the years, if people would call the church and they'd say, can I ask you a question about your church? Sure. What kind of music you got? Okay, what kind of music you got? And if you don't say contemporary, they hang up on you. Yeah, you know? And I said, well, don't you want to know about our doctrine? Don't you want to know about our theology? Don't you want to know about our aspect of ministry? Nope, we're just interested in a certain kind of music. Music is important to just about everybody, but sometimes for different reasons. But music that is glorifying to the Lord is edifying to the saints. This is one of those songs in 256. I stand amazed at the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And as we were singing that, I was thinking, do we really stand amazed in the presence? We sing the song, it's familiar to us, but I think that we need to focus from the Word of God what exactly we're singing about. Take your Bible now. That's the black book. Okay, take your Bible. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, I want you to think, as you think of these words, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. We are looking in the Old Testament of one that stood amazed in the presence of God, and he was never the same again. Isaiah chapter 6. It was such an important event in the life of Isaiah that he identifies the date or the time or the time that all of this occurred very exactly. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And anybody in that time would have known, well, that's like saying the year that John F. Kennedy died, okay? It's a date that everybody knew and everybody remembered. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple. He had this incredible vision of God. And above it stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And look what happens as he looked at this heavenly, incredible vision as he stood amazed as he looked at God and said in verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And his response was, man, this is great. You know, wow, what a privilege it is. Hey, what is that? He goes, when he stood amazed, he stood for a second, and then he was on the ground. Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think he stood amazed in the presence of what he saw. Go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We also have another incredible occurrence where one stood amazed in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a vision of Christ that we often forget about, but we are so familiar with Jesus the Nazarene, meek and mild Jesus. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 11, think of the words of the song, I stand amazed in the presence. If you saw Jesus like this, you would stand amazed. You'd be stunned. You would literally be overwhelmed. Verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I stand amazed in the presence of such a one. And what an incredible thing that we can sing, and I pray not casually, when we understand what the vision of Almighty God, Old Testament and New Testament, and such a vision, is it not, is in our future. Amen? Such a vision is in our future. And we ought to be amazed now, because we'll be overwhelmed then. There is no doubt. John chapter 11. And yes. Really? Wonderful, wonderful. Beautiful, beautiful song. The good choice. Now, when Andy asks you next week, can somebody name, I'm going to talk to Andy this week. And when he says, can anybody remember a song that you sang? You know, I know it's been your experience, and I tease you a little bit. I know it's been your experience that you've gone out of church and the song that you have sung in the worship service has been in your mind always. And you know, again, they gave me quarters here this morning, so I'll say all these nice things now. When they work to put the music together with what they anticipate we're going to be considering from the Word of God, and I say it carefully that way, because you never know what I'm going to do, okay? But what we think we're going to do from the Word of God, You know, it's for a purpose. You know, it's to reinforce, and it's to remind, and it's to help us to keep in our mind and in our living the things we learn from the Word of God. And if you go from this place and you reflect upon something that you've heard from the Word of God, something that you are praying about, and you stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, the words of the song are a natural way of bringing again and again to your remembrance those things that the Spirit of God has for you. So it's an often an unseen ministry. Maybe sometimes it feels like a thankless ministry, but it's so important. It is so important, and we certainly benefit because of it. And we thank the Lord who labor in that way. John chapter 11, let's talk about what we did, what we're doing, and what we're going to do. We're in John chapter 11, and it's a familiar passage of Scripture because of its content. There's probably no one who knows anything about the Bible with any intellectual understanding whatsoever that has not heard of Jesus raising Lazarus. I mean, from a little bitty kid, if you know anything about the Bible, Sunday school stories, Bible lesson, you know that story. And we think we know all there is to know about it, and we certainly don't. We look at this passage of Scripture, and it is familiar, but we really need to examine it. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when I introduced this, I guess it was almost a month ago, because we had communion that Sunday, and because we had communion, the time left in our service only gave us the opportunity to introduce the passage, survey the passage, and give an overview of the passage, and I said, we'll be back to examine it in detail, which we will, and which we are, and which we will continue to do, Lord willing, the next time I'm back. But the reason we take so long is because it's so important. And we think we know the key aspects of the passage, and we do, but the details of the passage so enhance what's going on in a personal way, not only for the people that participated then, but for us. Because what we see in this passage of Scripture is the personal relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with other human beings. Now, we're relatively familiar with His interaction with the disciples, are we not? We know of his interaction with Peter. We know of John the Beloved. We know of those various aspects. But what we have here are people that are involved in the ministry, but we don't recognize that they are. What we have here is Jesus' closest personal friends on earth. That's what we have here. And what we need to look at is, who are these people? Why are they so close to Him? Three times in this passage, it says He loved them. He loved them. Why did He love them? Well, there's a reason that He did. And I think we need to know what that is. And we better understand His interaction. You know, one of the greatest characteristics of human beings are interpersonal relationships. Interpersonal relationships. I don't know who said it, but they were right when they said it. You show me who your friends are, and I will tell you what you're like. You show me who your friends are, and I don't think it was Dale Carnegie, but I think he quoted whoever said that. You show me who your friends are, and I'll tell you what you're like. And what we see here is we are seeing who are Jesus's friends. Now, if these people had certain characteristics or something about them that the incarnate Son of God considered them His closest friends on earth, we need to know these people, don't you think? We need to know more than Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their brother. We need to see who these people are and why they enjoyed this very, personal, close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 11, let's pray, I'll read. Father, we are thankful for the privilege to be here. And yes, Lord, we do stand amazed in your presence. We're amazed, Heavenly Father, that you invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain help in the time of need. We're thankful and we are amazed that the Holy Spirit of God that authored this book that we opened before us this morning has promised to illuminate the Word of God to us, to help us to understand, to comprehend, to apply, and then share the contents of what we consider together this morning. We're amazed, Heavenly Father, that you take such a personal, loving relationship to us. And I would pray that as we go to your word this morning, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word today. Not only that we might be educated, not only that we might be edified, but that we might be equipped to share the message of the Lord Jesus Christ with others as well. Direct us to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 11, I read, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.' So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother shall rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Then Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe. that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, The teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in a place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews came with her weeping, and he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved them. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for it has been he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was lying. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you have sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who came had come to Mary and had seen the thing that Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. I stand amazed when you read a passage like this. How can you not be amazed at what you have just seen that the Lord Jesus Christ has done? This passage is worthy of closer examination. I'm going to summarize some of the reasons why. A couple of weeks ago, I told you a couple of things about this passage. First of all, it is the last miracle in the Gospel of John, public miracle, that Jesus did. It was the greatest miracle that he did. All of the miracles recorded in the Gospel of John got significantly, if I can use it this way, significantly more powerful, more incredible, more demonstrating his awesome power and authority. It is the seventh and the greatest miracle of the Gospel of John. It is the fifth I am. The fifth I am statement in the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. This greatest miracle brought the greatest response both from his friends and from his enemies. From his friends, it was an overwhelming positive response. From his enemies, it was an overwhelming negative response. Up until this time, initially, Jesus was an inconvenience. Then he became a problem. Then he became a dilemma that we have to get rid of. We have to stop this guy. Because if it continues like this, everybody, their testimony, everybody's going to follow him. And if we don't bring this to an end, he will be our undoing. The Romans are going to come in, take away our authority, and take away our nation, because we cannot keep peace because of this one that is coming, and so many continue to follow him. This miracle brought the greatest response from both friends and foes. It is the most powerful miracle that Jesus did. It also demonstrated his ultimate authority. To have authority over doctrine, theology, and teaching, and all of that is an incredible, important thing. To have a authority over disease and demons is a powerful thing. But the ultimate authority, as far as mankind is concerned, is to have the authority over death. To have authority over death. Because if he can do everything for life, it doesn't mean much when you die. But what he is demonstrating in this, I have authority over death, over disease, over demons, over doctrine. I have all authority. And what he is demonstrating here, that we would not be, as Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. He is saying it is not only in this life you have hope. Because I live, you shall live also. This is why this miracle is so important. The emphasis in John chapter 11 is on faith. Would you follow as I trace down through my Bible? I have them marked. You probably don't. But at least 8 times in this passage of Scripture, I will begin in verse 15. You will notice in some form the word believe or faith. Verse 15. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there that you might believe. What the reason I didn't go is because when I do go and you come and watch what I do, this is going to enhance your faith. You're going to believe more. Because I delayed. Verse 15, believe. Then, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, he who has faith in me, though he may die, shall live. Next verse, verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he brings it home personally. Martha, do you believe that? Do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that he that believes in me shall never die? That he that believes in me shall live? Do you personally believe that? We move across to verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, after the fact now, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Then we go down to verse 42, and I know that you always hear me. He's talking to the Father. He knows that the Father hears, listens to every word that he says. He knows the will of the Father. He's doing the will of the Father, but he's praying out loud for the benefit of those that hear him. And he says so in verse 42. And I know that you always hear me, but because the people who are standing by, I said this, that they might believe. He's praying out loud. He said, Father, I'm asking you to do this, because when they see that I ask and you did, then they're going to believe. So the whole idea is faith here. And then in verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and saw the thing that Jesus did, now they believe. So you can see that the emphasis in John 11 clearly is on faith. Clearly is on faith. That people will believe. But the theme of the passage is the glory of God. Now go all the way back to John chapter 11. And if you will look at verse 4. When Jesus heard that he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. I will remember about a month ago, we sat right here and I stood right here and talked about the fact that sometimes our greatest problems are for the glory of God, and we can't see that, and we can't comprehend that, and we don't understand. Sometimes what we think is the worst that can happen, it turns out to be the best that can happen, and here's a classic example of that. To Mary and Martha, the worst thing that they could think of happening when they have a sick brother is that he died. And that was the worst thing. And even the disciples, if they would have known that he was dead, would say, well, that's a tragedy. But Jesus says up front, right in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And I want to remind you, and I don't want to get off on this tangent again of this morning, but sometimes the troubles that we encounter in life are for the ultimate building of the of our benefit and ultimately the glory of God. Remember that God is working for eternity. We only see 70 and 10, if by reason of strength 80 years, but God is building for eternity. I am persuaded that the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And we must never forget that. It may look dark, it may look desperate, it may look distressing, but God is building for eternity. And we're only seeing from this side. We're only seeing from this side. So if the theme is faith, the whole idea is for the glory of God. The emphasis is the glory of God. John 11:4, that this death is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The immediate response to Lazarus walking out of that tomb is exactly this, that the Son of God would be glorified. It was that act that caused friends and foes to say, this is something, this one is something incredible indeed. His friends confirmed their faith, and his enemies rejected him. And so now we must put an end to him. Go across the page with the idea that the whole emphasis and theme here is the glory of God, to verse 40. Because he says then to the sisters, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And when she was a little bit reluctant to pop that stone loose from that grave with a body in it 4 days, he said, didn't I tell you? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. And as the family member, she gave permission to open that tomb. And she saw the glory of God. You see why this passage is so important? You see why it contains so much? And we must examine it carefully. All right, to your insert. The first, and we began last week, and we will just mention again this morning. It says the first from 17 to 19, and we've read the extended passage, but from 17 to 19 is the coming to the tomb. In fact, actually from verse 1 is a precursor to all that was going on in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the conversation that was taking place between him and the disciples when he learned that Lazarus was sick. So we have the background of the thinking and conversation between Jesus and his disciples. There's two aspects that we need to look at here in coming to the tomb. The first is the delay. Why did he delay? Well, it's interesting that when we read, and we touched on this a couple of weeks ago, in verse 6 of John 11, when Jesus heard the news, and it is, again, emphasized from his beloved friends. So, notice verse 6 begins with the word so. That means, okay, now that he received the news, so this is what he does. If it would have been us, you've gotten these calls, I've gotten these calls. Family member is ill. Someone in the family calls and said, if you're going to be here in time, you better come right now. My dad was sick the whole time I was in Bible college, and there were at least three times they were sure that he was not going to survive. And they called me. I was in Kansas City. He was in Illinois. They said, if you're going to be here while he's here, you better come now. And we made that trip three times thinking that he would not survive, but thank the Lord he did for a while. But you know what I'm talking about. If you're going to come, you better come now. So they get this news, and it is to the idea that it's serious enough that Mary and Martha say, the friend that you love is nigh unto death, and you better come. And so we'll look at verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he did the unexpected. He stayed two more days. He didn't pack up everything and rush off. And of course, the disciples were kind of wondering about that. But the delay was for a reason. And he says, verse 7, and after this, he said to his disciples, now let's go again to Judea. We had already discussed, and I will remind you, that the delay on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ was, number one, to enhance faith. Number two, to exhibit the glory of God. He could only do that if there was no doubt that Lazarus was dead. That Lazarus was dead. I told you that there was an idea among the Jews in that day that after a person died, they didn't embalm, and they didn't have all this. They got them in a tomb as quickly as they could. Given the climate, given the culture, they buried a body pretty quickly. But there was this idea, a rabbinical teaching, that said that the spirit of the body will sometimes hang around the body for 3 days. And after that, the spirit departs, and there is no chance of a resuscitation. Is that the word? A resuscitation. Okay? Jesus is waiting, so there is no doubt that Lazarus is dead. If he is going to glorify God, if he is going to solicit faith of those that are watching and hearing, there has to be no doubt that he did not just pass out. He did not just swoon and was put aside. He was dead as dead can be, and was dead according to anybody's estimation. That's why the delay, that he might glorify God. And said so, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. So, coming to the tune, the first thing you say, there was a delay. Why the delay? You know the delay. But we also have to understand that coming to the tomb entailed danger. And sometimes we read right over this and we don't understand what's going on in the mind of the disciples when he says in verse 6, let's go to Judea again. Well, there was danger. And the danger came from the fact that he had fled Bethany because the Jews had sought to kill him. Would you look with me in John chapter 8, back up a little bit, in John chapter 8, verse 59. In John chapter 8, verse 59, or thereabouts, reread verse 53. In John chapter 8, verse 53, his enemies are saying to him, Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? That's a pretty important question. Who do you think you are? Or who are you saying you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if you say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But let me read that correctly. And if I say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. This is seeker-friendly message, isn't it? He was not being politically correct. He was not being seeker-friendly. He was not being tactful. He was being bluntly honest. He said, if I say that I don't know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham, and you can imagine their response. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, hey, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Now look at this response that they understood perfectly what he was saying. And you have seen Abraham, verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he is hearkening back to that title of Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. They knew exactly what he was saying and claiming. And look at their response. They bowed down and they worshiped him. No, they didn't. Verse 59, and they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This becomes a frequent occurrence as he is making his way to the cross. Turn forward in the Gospel of John to John chapter 10, and let's go to verse 31. Now keep in mind, John chapter 10 comes immediately before John chapter 11. We are in very close proximity to what we have read, okay? And so understand, when we're talking about delay, we know why. Now we're talking about danger, we see why. In John chapter 10, 31, and the Jews took up stones to stone him again. Jesus, in verse 32, answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. There is a popular heresy going about today in some liberal circles that Jesus never claimed to be God. Okay, well, his enemies understood perfectly. He was saying he was God. He was claiming to be God. They were willing to kill him because they understood he was claiming to be God. Don't ever say Jesus never claimed to be God. Here's a classic example. And it says in verse 33 of John 10, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. You are declaring yourself to be God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him of whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? You have to see what he's saying here. He said, if you call those that bring you the word of God, gods, little g, then why can't you understand that the one that the Father has sanctified and sent, that can't you understand that he is the Son of God? And if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I don't have the credentials to back up what I'm saying, don't believe me. Verse 38. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. And there again, their response was not worshipful. Their response in verse 39, therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went again beyond Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at the first. And there he stayed until he received word from Martha and Mary that Lazarus was sick. So, in coming to the tomb, there was delay. In going to the tomb, there was danger. But we need to see the response of the disciples. The disciples said in verse, let's move to verse 16 in John 11. And Thomas, who, let me back up to verse 8 before I get to verse 16. When Jesus said, we're going, the disciples reminded him, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going to go there again? And they're saying, is this really the best thing that we can do? Is this the best plan? And then when they saw that he was determined to go, look what Thomas said. And I've pointed this out before, but it bears repeating. Thomas gets a bad rap, I'm going to tell you. What do most of us know Thomas as? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. You know, one honest question, and he's branded with Doubting Thomas, okay? But look at this guy. Look at this guy in verse 16. And Thomas, who is called Didymus in King James, and the twin in everything else, said to his fellow disciples, hey, you can see he's going to go. He's determined to go. Let's go and die with him. I would rather go and die with him than let him go by himself. Now, this is a faithful, fearless disciple. The others were kind of thinking, maybe we can talk him out of it, you know, or maybe we shouldn't go. And he said, no, if he's going, I'm going, let's go. So he said, let us also go, that if he's going to die, he's not going to die alone. We're going to die with him. So you see the faith and the fearlessness of Thomas as he was willing to go with his Lord even till the end. So that's the coming to the tomb. And now we want to look quickly at the comforting of the sisters, beginning at verse 20. The comforting of the sisters. Now, as he comes, and we pick up the reading, I'm going to say about verse 18. Now, Bethany, and for those of you who were not here a couple of weeks ago, I will remind you, there are two Bethanies mentioned in the Gospels, and it's rather interesting, I'm going to say ironic, it's rather interesting that both of them are in view in this passage. When Jesus in chapter 10, verse 40, and he went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John was baptizing, that place was also called Bethany, but it was beyond Jordan. It was on the other side of the Jordan River. So he is in Bethany beyond Jordan when he receives the news. When he returns to Bethany that is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's kind of interesting that he retreats to one Bethany. The Bible says he escaped to one Bethany and comes back to the Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are. And that's the Bethany in verse 18. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. This was a typical Jewish funeral gathering. Family, friends, relatives, neighbors gathered. Now, there's something interesting that goes on here that we need to be aware of, verse 20. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat in the house. Okay? We're under the heading here of verses 20 and following of comforting the sisters. And Jesus comforts Martha first. We'll deal with Mary shortly. He comforts Martha first because Martha got word that he was coming. And she didn't want him coming to the house for his benefit, not her convenience. He knew that if the Jews found out he was there, that they would intercept him. So when she heard he was coming, she went out and met him. And I have noted there for two reasons. She went out and met him outside of the city. Number one, so there would be no interruption. There would be privacy. Number two, there would be no one to intercept him. It was for his protection. So she is having a personal conversation with Martha. Let's look at this woman. Let's look at the kind of person that it is said Jesus loved her sister, loved her brother. Now, verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, people knew enough about the Lord Jesus Christ up until this point that they knew he could heal the sick. That's why they sent word when they did. Jesus, Lord, the one that you love is sick. They felt it was within the realm of reasonable expectation that if he would come while he was sick, there was hope. They said, he can heal the sick, and if he would just come. She says as much in this verse, in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have just been here in time, if you would have just come sooner, if you didn't delay, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But now is all hope gone. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Here we see a glimmer of hope. I knew it would be nothing for you to heal him. But now, is it even possible that you could ask your Father that even this could be permitted to happen to us? Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you, if you would only be pleased to ask God to do that. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. An incredible statement. Your brother shall rise again. Now you have to remember, as her response is with the Old Testament theology of the resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, there is this statement. And many of them that sleep in the dust, I'm reading Daniel 12, 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some unto everlasting shame. She knew of a future resurrection. That was Old Testament theology, and she knew that there was a future resurrection. When Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again, verse 23, Martha said, you know, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Her theology taught her that resurrection from the dead was a future thing. It wasn't something that she reasonably expected today. I know that he shall come again, rise again in the last day. And Jesus said, and look at what he does. What he does with this statement is he takes the resurrection out of the shadows and brings it into the light. He takes it out of the future and brings it into the present. He takes it out of theology and brings it into a person. Do you see what he's doing here? We're not talking about doctrine and theology. We're not talking about prophecy. We're not talking about what you hope for the future. his response when she says to him, he said, I know that she said he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. Now Jesus brings it all home. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live or shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And he is soliciting faith. How much do you really believe who I am? And how much do you really believe that I can do? And how much do you expect that I am able to provide in this desperate, this seemingly final situation? Her response, verse 27. Here again, it's like in the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter day, though worms destroy my flesh, I know that I will see God, for he will stand upon the earth. This is like where Peter says, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A crisis situation brought out a firm conviction of faith. And here's Martha in close proximity to the tomb of her brother with the Lord Jesus Christ here but late. And when he says to her, do you believe this? Look at this Spirit-led, empowered response. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into this world. She had a perfect identification of who he was. Three titles. Said, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, and the one that is coming into the world. You are the Son of God, the Messiah, the hope of Israel. And that confession is born not out of a great worship service in a synagogue. That confession is born at the darkest days of her life. Her immediate family member had just died. But when the Lord Jesus Christ said to her, do you believe this? He said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one that should come into the world. Can you see why it is said three times, Jesus loved them. Jesus loved them. Jesus loved them. And Jesus loved them because she demonstrated the faith of understanding who he was and what he was capable of doing. So we have him comforting Martha here at the private place outside of town. Verse 28, after this spontaneous but theologically correct confession, whoa, I'm looking at the clock. We better move quickly here. Verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way secretly and called Mary, her sister. Okay, now, after this conversation, she sends for her sister. And he said, he's not coming into town. You need to come out here. Now, the grieving folks, family, friends, relative that were there, notice that she is leaving. And you see that here in about verse 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she must be going to the tomb to weep there. I want to point out that phrase, weep there. That is the traditional funeral mourning practice of the Jews. I don't want to use the word wailing, but sometimes that entailed that. It was a public, it was a auditable wailing, crying expression of grief. And there were actually some times where professional mourners were called to demonstrate how much we are grieving the loss of our family member. We have no evidence of that here. I'm not suggesting that, but I just want to tell you that the tradition of the Jews sometimes entailed that. It is not unlike a funeral. When you walk into the funeral home, whoa, look at all the flowers. Look at all the flowers. What's your first response? Whoa, a lot of family members and friends thought a lot of him. The more flowers, the more expression of grief. That's the same idea. So when she gets up and leaves privately, quietly, they thought she's going to the tomb and she's going to grieve some more at the tomb. I'm in verse 32. Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down and she fell down at his feet saying, Lord, does this not sound familiar? If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Obviously, Mary and Martha had this conversation over and over again. If he just would have got here, it just would have got here. Des Moines General Hospital emergency room has a sign I will never forget. We had to take one of our kids one time, it was many years ago, to the emergency room. I don't even remember why. Isn't it kind of interesting that tragedies then are vague memories 30, 40 years later. But we had to take one of our kids to the emergency room. And as we sat there impatiently waiting to see the doctor, I'm a patient guy, you can tell that. And come on, you know, when you're waiting for a doctor to see your sick kid, I noticed a sign on the wall. And it said, patients may not be seen in the order that they arrived. They will be seen in the order or the severity of the emergency. Okay? In other words, somebody comes in with a splinter in their finger, probably going to wait a little longer than a 74-year-old guy coming in with chest pains. Okay? And I looked at that and I said, you know, sometimes we need to be reminded that if God is sovereign and if God is omnipotent, if God knows what needs to be done, if God has the power to do what is done, don't you think he knows when is the appropriate time? If he knows what, if he knows how, he also knows when. And we need to trust a sovereign God. Now, had Jesus arrived while Lazarus was still alive and healed him, that would have been pretty incredible, but it doesn't compare. So let's open that tomb. Let's roll away that stone. And let's say, Lazarus, come forth. It's a whole different dimension. And that's why I said this illness, this sickness, is unto the glory of God. And he says, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Mary echoes probably the conversation she had with her sister time and time again. Lord, if you would have been here, he would not have died. Verse 33, we're looking at him comforting Mary. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and man, she is heartbroken, saw her weeping, Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, look at this. Here we see a different dimension of the humanity of Christ. In verse 33, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Do you know commentaries have been written on this phrase? He groaned in the spirit. And what does it mean? I can't tell you that I know all that it means. I know some of what it means. It means that he was identifying with the lost. It means that he recognized what the last enemy, death, could do. He realized the far-reaching ramifications of sin. He knew how all of this broke the hearts of those that he loved. And he groaned within his spirit, and he was troubled. You know why? Hebrews tells us, because we have a great high priest who can be touched with all of the infirmities that we feel. He was identifying with, he felt with, these were his closest friends on earth. They were crying. They were mourning. They were sad. They were hopeless. And he felt, I hate to use this phrase, he felt their pain. But that's exactly. He knew exactly what they were going through. And he said in verse 34, where have you laid him? At this point, he had not yet been to the tomb. And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And when he shows up at that tomb, he wept. That's important to notice that the English text does not reveal it. But those that were weeping were mourning in the traditional sense. But when it says the shortest verse in the English Bible, by the way, Jesus wept. He shed a tear. He sighed. And he sobbed. Because he was as sad as they were. And Jesus wept at the loss that death brought on by sin brings into the world. And that sin that had passed upon all men, because one have sinned, that death passes on to all. And he said, verse 36, when Jesus wept in the presence and the company of his friends, the onlookers looked at him and said, whoa, look how much he loves him. Look how much he loves them. That the rabbi, the master, some knew him as the Lord, he wept with them. Look how he loves them. And verse 37 again, the speculation goes, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Martha, in her recitation of her theology from the Old Testament, had resurrection in the future. Okay? These Jews, as they're looking at the situation, they have it in the past. So he said, you know, if he only would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Jesus takes the resurrection and the power over death out of the future and out of the past, and he brings it to the present in the person of himself. And he says, roll away the stone. He said, look how he loved them. And roll away the stone. And Martha, the sister, said to him, who was dead, Lord, he'd been dead 4 days. You open that up, it ain't going to be pretty. He has been dead 4 days. But she gave permission to have the stone removed. Hate to keep you hanging there, but that's what we're going to do. And we will stop at that point. Oh, how he loved them. That's how he loves you and me. Do you not have to stand amazed in the presence of such a one? He hasn't even raised him from the dead yet. But when we see how he loved Martha, when we see how he loved Mary, when we see how he cried about Lazarus, how amazed we ought to be that such a one loves even you and even me. Oh, how he loved you and me. Father, we are thankful for the privilege to get insight into this small family, intimate friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that this sickness was not unto death, but to the glory of God. And we're thankful that we can see it played out before us. In Jesus' name, amen.